All right, so I didn't realize I left my bag, Bible, computer, everything at home until I got to the light right here. And so I'm like, well, let's see if it's all on my phone. So it may be, but it's very small. And I got my new glasses, too, so.
I've got a Bible in my
truck. I've got one, right? Large print?
Oh, no.
Study Bible. No, I borrowed one from the back, so I appreciate it. Yeah, yeah.
I have a large print.
No, this will work. This might work, yeah. So anyways, if you see me kind of staring and pausing, that's what's going on, is that I'm trying to zoom into this. So, all right. So let's go ahead and get started. So let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is right in the middle of the Old Testament, a little past, maybe? Huh? Before Songs of Solomon, right? After Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. I can't remember what's after Songs of Solomon. Oh, Isaiah. Isaiah. You got it memorized, Layla? You got the little song in your head? Huh? Oh, yeah. I haven't touched it. If it gets too cold, let me know. All right. So, Ecclesiastes. Has anybody ever studied the book of Ecclesiastes? No? Okay, have you, anybody read through it? Okay.
Probably, huh?
That's right, huh? I know we've all probably quoted it or heard one of us quote it, right? There's always people who in their sermons will use Ecclesiastes for quotes. Good. I have never studied it before. And so this will be my first time, like most of you. I've probably heard it. I've probably read through it. It's new and different, at least for me as well. So I'm excited. I kind of, there at the beginning, I was like, what did I get myself into? Especially when I started reading all the commentaries and everybody's saying this is one of the hardest books ever. I'm like, why, Lord, why? So we should have studied like Genesis or something. And so anyways, so the Ecclesiastes is a difficult book, okay? But just like with all of Scripture, what is Scripture? What does the 2 Timothy 3:16 tell us about Scripture?
Scripture is God's breathed out, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, and for
reproof. Okay, all right. So we had the NIV here, the LSB here, the ESB back there. That's good. But yes, it is God-breathed, right? And it's all profitable, right? So Ecclesiastes is all profitable. There are some who say that this shouldn't be in here, that this book shouldn't be in the Bible. And we'll talk about some of that in a minute. So Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. Over the years, it has challenged the church, okay? It has even baffled many. Some have even said it's an embarrassment to the Old Testament. One commentator, his last name is Garfinkel, pretty much says that this book is a mystery to the Hebrew Scriptures and that this book has created tension among scholars and commentators. Okay? So, I'm like, okay, that's great. So then I'm not going to try to like go through every challenge and debate. I think some of it is self-inflicted with some of the things that I saw. People are just trying to either discredit or find a new perspective, you know, or things like that. And so I'm just going to try to teach it traditionally and kind of from a Genesis perspective, okay? Because I think the writer of Ecclesiastes does look at Genesis as he's going through this, and which we'll talk about here in a little while too. Okay. So if we take a look at the beginning of Genesis compared to Ecclesiastes, we'll see that it follows the events of Genesis chapters 1 through 4, okay? Through the midpoint to end, like about three-quarters through Ecclesiastes, you can kind of compare it to Genesis chapters 1 through 4. Then the last couple of chapters in Ecclesiastes, it kind of takes a look at Genesis Genesis through chapter 5. Okay, so the book of Ecclesiastes appears to take contradictory positions on reality. Okay, it seems that way, at least. It appears. It teeters between two worldviews, one of optimism. Okay, optimism is a doctrine that this world is the best possible world, right? That everything is just good, okay? And then pessimism, which is the teaching that reality is essentially evil, okay? So it's kind of hanging out in these two worlds. Hey, Stephen.
Hey.
It was weird to see you right there.
I got
to go. That's all right.
They needed it more than I did.
Good. Okay, good. All right, so we see that, okay? At crucial moments in the book's plot, the writer seems to enjoy the pleasures of the moment without concern for the future, okay? He gives off the idea of just enjoy life while you can, okay? Just enjoy life while it's here, right? And let's go real quick to chapter 2, verse 24, and we'll kind of just see that. What does he say there? 2:24. You got it? And then hold on real quick. 2:24 here, middle table 5:18, back table 8:15. Okay, go ahead, Jesus.
There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God.
Okay, just drink and labor. It is, all right, there's nothing better for a man. Okay, what else? 5:18, middle table. Okay.
Go ahead, boss. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy good in all his labor in which he toils under the sun all day, all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage.
Right. Okay, so same thing. What about 8:15, back table or back row?
So I command enjoyment because there is nothing better for man under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. For this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun.
Okay, so again, there's this idea, right? It's just, hey, just enjoy life while you can, right? And there's probably some truth to that. But on the other hand, the main section of the book begins and ends with an important phrase. Let's go to verse 2 of chapter 1, and then we'll say the up front row outside of Jesus, since you already got the first one. Read 1, 2, and then middle row, let's read 12, 8, and then we'll stop there. Okay, go ahead. 1, 2, anybody.
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vain.
All is vanity, right? What about 12:8 in the middle? Go ahead, boss.
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity.
Okay. So it begins and ends, okay, with this phrase. And then it uses this same phrase about 10 to 12 times in between, okay? So this isn't, it just begins and ends, and it uses it, sprinkles it all throughout the book, okay? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, okay? The writer at times affirms that creation is good, that fruitfulness in life is good, that enjoyment of earthly pleasures is good, and that life as a whole is good, okay? But intermingled throughout these affirmations are long confessions that creation is cursed, that life is characterized by uselessness, that pleasures are to be denied, and that death is desirable. So you see these just goes back and forth of extremely good and extremely bad, right? It's almost like he's going through this emotional roller coaster, right? And so that's what you see here. All right, so the writer shifts between affirming the good things observable in creation as described in Genesis 1:2, and affirming the reality of the curse as described in Genesis 3. Okay, these seemingly conflicting viewpoints kind of creates fog when you're trying to interpret, right? So it's not a traditional written book, and so it creates fog, it creates tension, and then people struggle with it as they go through it, okay? But I think that this is what Solomon wants, okay? I think this is what he's trying to achieve, okay? He does not intend for Ecclesiastes to just be a easy read, okay? Just kind of a simple read, okay? And because life, life was once good, right? But what happened that life can no longer, that life is no longer good? Sin, right? So now, since then, life will never be simple anymore, okay? So life cannot be good, right? Just like, is there any man that's good, Raul?
No, sir.
Okay. I think Owen preached about that, right? No one is good except for Christ, okay? Except for Christ. And so we see that in our text here, or in our book here. Let me see, I lost my place. Okay, yeah. All right, so yeah, this is exactly what Solomon wants to do. So he does not aim to resolve these complexities, because life outside of the garden, which we live today, right? He says it should be lived by, he says, fear. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12:13. Back table. Can I get somebody to read Ecclesiastes 12:13? Or back row, sorry.
The end of the matter falls in earth. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty.
What was that first section, boss? Part of
the end of the matter, all has been heard.
Okay.
Hear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty.
Okay. Did you say hear God or fear God?
Hear?
Fear. Oh, fear. Okay, sorry, boss. That's why I had you repeat. I'm like, man, you can't. Yeah. Sorry. I can't see and I can't hear. Yes, yeah. So fear God, right? So a lot of people focus in on that word fear, but it's not like you're scared, right? He's talking about your faith, right? The reverence towards God, right? He's not talking about fear. So, again, he's talking about living by faith, right, and not by sight. That's what he's, in a sense, saying. So to achieve this purpose, he writes with extreme honesty. Okay, he gets deep into it, and he's not holding back. Okay, he's honest about the world and about our living in it. Okay. Which, again, we need to understand and know the importance of the world today and how it affects us, right? And how maybe it can deceive us, or we fall prey to it or trapped to it, to the temptations. But again, and also the materialism, okay? All right, so let's go back to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. So, front table, can I get you to read verse 1? And today's just introduction, okay? All right. You got it, Roll?
Sure.
All right, boss.
The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem.
All right. So, we're going to stop there. So, we must know who the identity and life of the one who penned it, okay? It's important. Okay, this is where the book begins. There are many people out there who believe. In fact, all the way up through the 19th century, they said that a lot of people said he wrote it. And then there was this guy named Franz. I can't remember, it's a German name. Noah had to come in the other day and translate it for me in German. But anyways, this dude named Franz comes in, and he starts questioning. He says, no, there's no way that Solomon could be the writer because of some of the words that he chooses in Ecclesiastes seem too modern, right? And then over time, so that for about 100 years, there was this stage where people believed that, or people were convinced that Solomon didn't write the book. And then after a while, people begin to rebuttal it, and then slowly it's taken back over, and Solomon has, again, gotten credit for writing the book, okay, of Ecclesiastes. And I was going to go into some deep stuff on that, but I won't do that. Okay, so the writer designates himself as what? What does he call himself here in verse 1? The preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, right? So let's look at the first one. He calls himself as the preacher. Okay, this is a kind of nickname he uses to refer to himself throughout the book. The term in Hebrew is Kohelet, okay? C-O-H-E-L-L-E-T, Kohelet, okay? That's how you say that in Hebrew. It's your Hebrew word for the day. Well, you may get two Hebrew words for the day, but that's how you say that. And some commentaries actually name their commentary Kohelet. Like you look at other people's commentaries, and they actually use that name for their commentary name. Instead of saying the book of Ecclesiastes, they just call it Kohelet, okay? So the writer uses this phrase or this word about seven times in the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? He uses it three times in chapter 1. He uses it once in the middle in chapter 7. And then he uses it three more times in chapter 12, okay, which is the end. So beginning, middle, and end. And why? Is to indicate that he is responsible for what's in this book. He's saying, hey, this person, the preacher, is being called out or is being named throughout this whole book, so he is the one who wrote it. Okay, so whoever this person, the preacher, is the one who wrote the book. Okay? All right. So this term is derived from the Hebrew, here's your other Hebrew word, kahal, okay? Q-A-H-A-L, kahal. And I have it just pronounced as K-A, then haul, like a U-haul, kahal, okay? That was my own translation or interpretation, which means to call together, to assemble, to collect, right? To gather, okay? Like when a pig begins to grunt for her babies, they all come together, right? She's calling him. When the mother hen clucks a certain sound, and all the chicks come to her, okay? This is a calling, okay? When the preacher speaks, then it's time to listen, to come in, okay? That's the idea here. So this writer is what he's saying. This writer is a collector, okay? Whether it's a collector of people, right? Because since he's a writer of Proverbs, I saw where some commentaries say that he's a collector of Proverbs, right? But either way, he's a collector. He's a gatherer, okay? Not hunter-gatherer, just a gatherer, okay? All right, everybody awake. And he's an assembler, okay? Thank you, Jesse. All right, so he's a assembler, right? So you see all these words that are used for this idea, to call together, to assemble, to collect, okay? But what does he collect, assemble, or gather, okay? What does a preacher gather? Who does he want to gather? The flock, right? The people, okay? So he's calling all of us, the preacher is calling us all to listen, okay? He's assembling us together to listen to his message here, is what he's doing here. All right, so again, so the title refers to him as an assembler of persons, okay? One who gathers an assembly to address them, okay? He has a message for them, okay? So instead of elders now, you can call us kahals, right? No. The kahals in the Hebrew, okay? So And this is the most common view used here, is an assembler of people, okay? So the writer is someone who convenes and speaks in a meeting, is what one commentator says, Mr. Long, okay? Which fits with what the writer states at the end of the book. Let's go to chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 9 and 10. Who's next? I can't remember. The front table? Front row? Oh, the middle? Okay.
9 and 10?
Absolutely.
Okay, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. They pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find delightful words and words of truth written uprightly.
Okay, there we see the preacher, right? Okay, so therefore, thank you, Stephen. The contents of Ecclesiastes are to be understood like a sermon, okay? He's addressing the assembled people, and that's what he's doing for us. So as we go through Ecclesiastes, we need to look at it as an address to us, okay? He's calling us, okay? And it's to be taken seriously, right? He's passionate. He's trying to be persuasive. Okay, it's a collection of arguments and illustrations woven together to persuade all of us who are listening. Okay. Let's look at back table. Let's look at, we're in chapter 12 again. Verse 11. Back row, 12:11. You got a Julie or Tanya by chance?
11?
Yes, ma'am. 12:11.
The words of the wise are like bows, and the words of the scholars are like bows of nails given by one shepherd.
Okay. So what are goads? Anybody know what a goad is? Yeah, Phil, go ahead.
They put them on the wagon, in front of the wagon.
Okay.
The animals hitched, and there's spikes sticking out so that when the horse or the mule or whatever kicks it, it hurts so they don't.
Yeah, kind of like that shock collar, huh? It's the modern day goat is a shock collar. But yeah, that's right. So I've seen it, different forms of goats, just like how Mr. Phil said. There's also sticks with a point at the end where they can poke the back of the animal. But at the end of the day, it's to inflict a sharp, you know, pain, so to break a habit or to listen, right? To guide you. And let's look at, hold your spot there, and let's look at Acts 26, verse 14. Hold your spot in Ecclesiastes, we'll come right back to it. So goats have been used throughout all of history, biblical history. I wonder if they still use goats today. Do they? Okay, you've seen it? Oh, yeah, hot shot. Okay, yeah. Okay, there we go. So, good. So, yeah, that you ain't lying. that is true. Okay, so what does 26:14 say, the front table? You got to feel good. It's already there.
And when we all fell,
this is Paul speaking, right?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
All had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.
So remember, so this is Paul. This is his conversion. He's given his testimony. And Paul was kicking against the goats, right? And Christ is saying, hey, who was the goat, right?
The word,
right? The word of God. His plan, right? Everything that the Lord is doing. Right, he was going against the Lord's people, against himself, the Lord himself. And so even Paul was kicking against the goads. We can kick against the goads, right? Okay, so in other words, the writer has skillfully composed his writing, okay, the Ecclesiastes, in order to prick, to poke, to electrocute us, right? With the modern day goads, right? And to provoke us to think. That's what he's doing, okay? He writes in order to move us along in a certain direction of thinking. He's trying to guide our minds, okay? And that's what he's doing. So, And he's preaching with a purpose, okay? He's preaching with a purpose. He deals with issues his readers know exist, but refuse to deal with them, okay? These issues are so deep that it takes a teacher who has a masterful and skillful insight, okay? He has experience. He has credibility, okay, to prod us into, to guide us into this way of thinking, okay? And we'll see that he is the right person for the job. As we go through this, we'll see that Solomon is the right person for the job. So now let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you're not already there. Okay, so then this preacher identifies himself further as, what did we say? What's the next one there? The son of David, okay? Okay, he is one of this line. Who comes from this line of David? Jesus Christ, right? So this is a line, a covenant, right, that was made, which we'll look at here in a minute. In the Old Testament, the term was always used to refer to a direct descendant of King David, the son of David, okay? Those who believe that David or that Solomon did not write this book only focus on the word the son, because it means descendant, okay? But then it says descendant of David, right? And that phrase is used only for David and his sons. I was going to say boys, but same thing, but his sons. But specifically with Solomon. You can go throughout Scripture and you can see that, okay? All right. Yeah, and so let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We see the Davidic covenant revealed here. 2 Samuel 7, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16, or at least read them. But we'll see here Yahweh's, the Lord's promise to David that his kingdom will last forever. 2 Solomon 7, verses 12 through 16. Samuel. Sorry, guys. That wasn't a... Sorry. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Who's next? The front? Okay. Who hasn't read yet? Marley, have you read? Okay, go ahead and read 12 through 14. 16. Yeah.
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seeds after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever.
Okay, so this is a Davidic covenant, okay, that God made with David. And then, so that's what we see here. So hold that book there, and let's. You don't have to. You don't have to read it. It's just too much. So in 2 Samuel chapters 11 through chapters 24, we see David where he sins. Right, we see his sin. Then Solomon. Solomon was the. What number of son was Solomon? Do y'all remember? To David. And Bathsheba.
Second.
The second one? Okay. What happened to the first one? Do y'all remember?
He died.
That's right. Okay. He died. And God gave them a new son. So let me see here. So he was the reminder to David. This is Solomon. And all who came after So let me. So Solomon was a testament to both David and everybody out there. Okay, that the king who was known as a man after God's own heart was also the one who sinned. Right. So every time somebody would see this child or this person, Solomon, there's probably the whispers, right? Oh, that's Solomon, that's Bathsheba's second son, right? He lost his older brother because his dad sinned, right? And this is what he did, right? So he was always known for that. This is the reminder to everyone, because the kingdom knew. But despite all that, Solomon is the son of David, okay? And it's not Solomon's fault that happened. But the Lord nicknamed him. What did he nickname him? Do y'all know? Let's look at 2 Samuel. Let me see. Maybe it's there. Maybe I got the wrong reference. But let's go to 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 25. Yeah, there it is. 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 25. Who's middle table? Okay. You got it, Owen? Yeah, go ahead.
Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord.
Ah, Jedidiah. That's his name. Everybody heard of Jedidiah? Yeah? Okay. Huh? Oh, VeggieTales? No, not that bad. Yeah, Jedidiah. Okay. Which means loved by Yahweh, loved by the Lord. Okay? And that's what it means. And so the Lord loves him. Okay? He named him. All right, so Solomon, he achieved great things, and he also achieved great failures, okay? So he was a great achiever, both good and bad, okay? So this preacher also identifies himself as what? What's the third one there? King in what? 1:1. In Jerusalem, okay? This description is further expanded later in the opening chapter of Ecclesiastes when the writer adds that he was, in verse 12, king over Israel and Jerusalem, okay? And only one man could fit that description, which was Solomon, the son of David. And then he ruled over the united tribes of Israel from Jerusalem, okay? That was Solomon. The descriptions of the rule and the experiences of the king as given in Ecclesiastes only further supports his identity, okay? So the more we go through this, the more the case that Solomon wrote the book comes to light. All right, so although even the best of Israel's and Judah's kings showed serious flaws, Solomon's reign is one of the most shocking, okay? So we see in the past, different kings have done different things, but Solomon's was one of the most shocking. Let's go to 1 Kings real quick, and we're going to kind of just thumb through it. 1 Kings 12. So you got the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. Yeah. All right. Okay. So, David becomes king in chapter 1, okay, 28, verses 28 through 30. Says, then King David answered, 1:1. No, that's not. But anyways, David... that's when David sins. Okay. So then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne, on my place, even will I do this day." Yeah, so he's talking about the son. That's right. Okay, I thought it was David, but it's not Solomon. Okay, and then if we go to chapter 2, we see cause his son to and cause him to be a man. If we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself to a man." Okay, he's telling him to be strong, be a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, "If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Okay? So we see that here. And then if we go over now to chapter 3, Solomon is king. Okay, and let's look at verses 5 through 9. It says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you, and you have kept for him the great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, to many, to be numbered or counted for multitude." Okay. And then verse 9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" Okay, so he's king now, and he's seeing what's going on, this kingdom that was built before him, and it's overwhelming, right? And he's looking for wisdom to run it. Okay, and let's look at verses 10 through 14. "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, 'Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk, and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Okay? So that's what he tells them. So again, we see, what did he give them? What did he give them? Wisdom. And what else? Riches as well, right? And riches and... what's that? Mucho dinero, that's right. Muchos camellos, camels, right? But he did. So he gave them more than what he asked, right? He only asked for one thing, so he gave him more. And so then, we won't go through this story, but in chapter 3, you see that discernment, okay, where he's put to a test. It's very interesting. You should go read it. And then, you don't have to read it right now, though, but let's go to chapter 4. Let's look at 4:29 through 34. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding before measure and breadth of mind, like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And all people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Okay, so we see he's wiser than all already. Okay, just a chapter or two later. And then in chapter 8, he builds the temple. There's a temple dedication. Chapter 8, verse 56 through 60. It says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed to all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules with which he commanded our fathers." He says, let me make sure, okay. "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." Okay, so we see that there. We see the temple of benediction. Okay, it's dedicated. And then what happens? He starts to fall. Okay. We get to chapter 11 of Kings. And then we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Chapter 11. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women," "along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." Okay, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Okay. So we see that. What did Solomon do? He wasn't so smart anymore, huh? Even with all that wisdom, he still fell back into sin, right? What does the Corinthians say? That a little leaven leavens the what? The whole lump, right? And that's what we see here. He went into something that was forbidden. And God told them what in Deuteronomy, not to do this, right? To bring in others from different places that have different gods, right? So, and now here he is. So now let's go to the last chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 11. Well, not last chapter. But we'll stop at 11, the last chapter we're going to review. Let's look at verses 41 through 43. 11:41 through 43. "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the times that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place." So he died, right? He was done. And he ends there, Solomon. So Solomon's early compromises return in force in his mature years. not even the unsurpassed wisdom he enjoyed prevented him from experiencing life at the bottom, right? So you see, he's, and well, let me, we'll talk about this book here in a minute. I saw the book we're looking at. Because of the confidence he placed in himself and his unsurpassed wisdom, his wealth, his fame, Solomon was made to drink the vanity of life, okay, down to the bottom, okay, to the very bottom of the barrel. For for his turn of self-sufficiency, God made him taste the emptiness of all he had achieved and solidified Solomon's place in history as that infamous figure who experienced both the greatest heights of blessing and the lowest lows of emptiness. Okay? So, it is said that all the books that Solomon wrote, which one do y'all think was first? So we got Song of Solomon's, we got Psalms, Proverbs, and then we have Ecclesiastes. So it is said that Songs of Solomon was written first, right? You see him in his youth when he writes the book. And in the middle, he compiles, and again, he reigned for 40 years, so all this was in a 40-year span. Solomon writes Psalm 72. He writes Psalms 127. He writes most of the Proverbs. Okay, all this was in that middle section of his life. Okay, and then at the end of his life, he writes Ecclesiastes. Okay, this is the tradition, and you can see it, right? You can see all the wisdom and things that he says in Ecclesiastes that would only happen if he had lived through some of those errors. Okay, so it is from this vantage point, as one who went from the top of human achievement to the bottom of the barrel, that Solomon is able to testify so clearly about the source of the meaning of life. Okay, no one could describe this search for significance with such skill, experience, and persuasion, one commentator says. So, real quick, let's got one little section left. How much time? We're out of time, huh? Let me just go through this really quick, this section. Although the main character of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's not the hero, okay? Solomon's not the hero in this story. Solomon consistently and passionately points to one greater than him, the one who alone holds the answers to the dilemmas of life in his hands. Who is that for us? The Lord Jesus, right? And here, he refers to the one is the creator, right? Who is to be remembered from one's youth. And he looks at that in Ecclesiastes 12:1. The one is the shepherd who alone is a source of wisdom. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:11, this one is the God who is to be feared and obeyed without reservation, which we saw in 12:13. Okay, in fact, the entire book must be read in light of Solomon's closing words, the words which provide the interpretive key for the entire book. Okay, so if you look at chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, it says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And that's what Solomon says at the end there. Okay, so again, ultimately Solomon points to one to come who would be greater, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what he's pointing to. All right, any thoughts, any questions? Again, this is just introduction. We'll get more into the text and go through it. We'll try to do one chapter each time, if not more, to kind of go through it. I want to get
those last two verses really sum up his whole perspective. You know, he's going through all these different things in his life, you know, and that sums it all up in those last two verses.
Yeah, I agree with you. You could have just preached that and it would have been done, huh? So, okay, Jesse, you good?
I kind of had a thought. I know in my life I pray, like, we see the prayer of Solomon praying for wisdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's a good thing to pray for.
Yeah.
And I've thought about that a lot in my life, and I've prayed for wisdom a lot. I've prayed for the wisdom of Solomon.
Mm.
I've also prayed for, like, how Elijah asked for a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. but looking at the prayer of Solomon, I wonder now, and this just is a thought. But what if he had prayed for devotion instead of wisdom?
Yeah.
Unending devotion.
Yeah.
And he wouldn't have got to the end of his life and failed and followed after other gods if that had been his priority and not wisdom.
It's a possibility.
I'm not saying there's anything profound there. It's just a thought.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Looking back, right? Learning from his experience, right? So I think in the
time. Devotion would have been more a more profitable thing to ask for than wisdom.
Yeah, let me be like Daniel, right? Like Daniel. And Christ, right? Of course, they didn't have Christ then, right? But yeah, I get it. That's a good perspective, good view. What else? Anybody else?
So his wisdom he was praying for was not necessarily for him, but to rule.
To rule, yeah.
For God's people the right way.
Mm-hmm.
There's, like you said, there's a lot.
Oh yeah.
In this book, and you can't just say like, "This is what he's saying." He's covering all of life.
Yes.
In this book.
With wisdom, wouldn't devotion be come with it? Because he would be wise enough to know that devotion was needed.
You could say that, yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. You could say that, right? Yeah, I mean, and then wisdom could say that. He shouldn't have gone after those other women, right?
Yes.
And but yet he went after the flesh. He knew that it was wrong. I would guarantee that 100%. But he did it anyways.
Shows the human side of him.
Yeah.
I think wisdom would come out of devotion.
Mm-hmm.
More so maybe than devotion would come out of wisdom. I don't know.
Yeah. You can. Yeah, and there's so much more that can come out of wisdom, right? I think faithfulness to God, right? At the end of the day, whether your wisdom is simple, right? Being faithful to God is the number one thing, right? We need to fear as the advice that he gave at the end, right? We've seen many faithful men, whether it's our fathers, our grandparents, our pastors, our just layman mentors next to us that have been way more faithful than the guy who had the most wisdom in the world, right? So I think it goes back to fearing God, and that's the most important thing. That's the best wisdom and devotion we could have, is to fear God. So, okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to see just briefly the life of Solomon, Lord, who I believe, Lord, wrote this book and is expressing himself the sorrows, Lord. And it's almost like a book of confession, but yet a book of a calling to us, Lord, to listen to him. It's a plea, Lord. I know there are some who believe that that Solomon did not repent, Lord, and is maybe not saved, Lord, but I believe that not everything is recorded in Scripture, and it's a possibility, Lord, that if this book was written at the end of his life and we see this repentance and him calling us to fear you, Lord, that I believe that there is a sign of repentance in his heart, Lord, and especially if you loved him, Lord, and you gave him a nickname. There's more to it than there's nowhere else in the Bible, Lord, that it shows that you have renamed people to glorify you, to lift you up, and then they go back into their sinfulness and deny you, Lord, completely. And so, Lord, I just pray that you give us clarity as we go through this. It's going to be a complex book, Lord, but I just want to graze over it and to take out the nuggets, Lord, and focus on those, Lord. We just thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.